Well, we're certainly glad that you're here today. And it's our earnest hope that you'll be glad too. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. In the language of Brother Robert Jackson, if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles. And let's look at a text of Scripture in just a moment. I wanted to say to Evelyn Vitato's sister Lola that we share most earnestly this sense of loss in her family, this daughter-in-law, and all who are bereaved. There is no comfort like that which God can give. But we live in a world where there is pain. And to love is to suffer. And there's just no way around it. But it is worth the suffering to love and to know those intimate and warm relationships of the human heart that so feed our spirits. And God at last will take away the pain. I hope this morning as we study together that you'll let your guard down. Often we come to an assembly like this with the protective shields up. But there's no need of that. In the Gospel of John, it is said that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Which is simply to say that the Word of God is as gracious and loving as it is true. And you don't need to protect yourself from Him. He never hurt you but to heal you. And He never brought you sadness but to bring you ultimate joy. So let's open ourselves up today and see if we can learn something that will make us better and bring us to the peace that God intends us to have. I know it's a risk, but it's a risk well worth the taking. Let's read together what is known as the parable of the 10 virgins and could be accurately described as the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there is a cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come forth to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour." It's interesting that an occasion so festive and so joyous, and there was none more joyous in the ancient world, and I suspect on this day too, a wedding, a marriage feast, with all the festivity associated with it, with the joy, with the delight that accompanies the coming together of two people. It's interesting that such a framework should be used to teach a lesson so somber as the one in this text. We're going to do 3 things today. That's the proper way. First of all, we're going to look at the setting in which this story of Jesus is told. Then we're going to look at the parable itself, and then we're going to look at the lessons that come out of it. This parable seems to have been spoken on the Tuesday. That's where Matthew puts it, on the Tuesday before Jesus died. There's not a great deal we know about things spoken on Wednesday, nothing for sure. And on Thursday, that evening meal that Jesus had, the last Passover with the disciples, and the conversations that John records of that. And of course, we know what happened on Friday. But on that Tuesday, Jesus had his last confrontations with his enemies, because they came one more time, to lead him into some trap which would discredit him and embarrass him and destroy his influence with the people. Because his enemies had already decided that they had to destroy him. They had to kill him. But it would be very advantageous before they did so if they could destroy his popularity and save their own relationship with the people. And so he answered question after question that were not honest. Maybe one, a lawyer who asked what the greatest commandments were. And Jesus told him. And the lawyer said, truly, loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself is more by far than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. And then there was the incident in chapter 24 when the disciples called attention to the greatness of the temple. And Jesus responded in what shook the disciples by saying that not one stone will be left upon another of this temple. And they presumed, and they were right, that he spoke of a climactic hour, of a critical time that was coming. And they wanted to know when those things would be and what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus, in that sometimes puzzling and challenging 24th chapter, speaks first of all to the issue of the tragic decimation of the city of Jerusalem that would come in the times ahead as punishment for the rebellion of that nation against its Messiah. And the story is there of it. But then I think he moves to another consideration, and that is his own coming at last, finally. And from verse 36 onward, he discusses that. But in the midst of it, he warns that the Lord is coming, that I am coming, and when I do come, it will be at an unexpected hour. He says, you don't know the day nor the hour when it's going to happen. This is repeated again and again. Be ready, he said, because of that. When he comes to the end of chapter 24, he tells a story. In a measure, at least it's an analogy of his coming with a certain master who was away from his household. And while he was away, his wise servants paid attention to their duties just as if he were there, to give their fellow servants food in due season. And Jesus said he will be blessed. But some, when they saw that their master tarried, verse 48, were emboldened to do whatever they good and well pleased, to treat their fellow servants with brutality, and to eat and drink themselves into drunkenness. And the last word of chapter 24 and verse 51 says that he shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here he's talking about people who were openly, flagrantly, arrogantly rebellious. But I don't think that's the thrust of the parable that we had just read together. This parable is for disciples. Jesus spent all those 3 years of his public teaching life trying to instruct people on the nature of the kingdom of God, helping them to understand the kinds of changes that need to be made in order to please the Lord. The grace that God has brought, the opportunities that are open to every person, regardless of who they might be, and no matter what their past life has been, he was constantly teaching and instructing, trying to draw people into a realization of what was more important than anything else. But that time has passed now. This is not a teaching time. This is not an instructing time. That last Tuesday was a time of warning. Warning to people, first of all, who had with great stubbornness and hypocrisy refused to understand anything because they didn't want to understand anything, and whose hearts even then were set on destroying him. But he knew that the disciples were in great jeopardy too. And by this time he has turned from his enemies to speak to his disciples. But it's time for exhortation. Brothers and sisters and friends, the time comes when the teacher must warn and the teacher must exhort and the teacher must appeal. And that's what this parable is. This is not a parable that will give instruction and teaching about the basic qualities of the kingdom of God and help people understand more fully what it means to be a Christian. But it's a warning to those who have been instructed and to those who have understanding. So with the warning still ringing in their ears about the temple, about his own coming, its sudden swiftness, its unheralded arrival, he tells this parable. Wedding customs among Bible people have to be drawn out of sort of details along the side. There is no description of a marriage ceremony in the scripture. There is no description in detail and in one place of how you had a wedding. You just have to pick it up as you read. This much we know. We know this from the case of Mary and Joseph, that there was a betrothal that took place between the man and the woman. And that betrothal was so binding that Joseph, when he learned that Mary was with child and before the angel had explained things, was determined to put her away. And for Mary, had it been true, to have been morally loose during this period of time would have been tantamount to some real betrayal. Now, our engagement doesn't have that quality. But their betrothal did. They were bound to each other. And this went on for a period of time until at last the time came for the wedding and the wedding feast, the joyous moment. The bridegroom would spend some time with his friends, and we pick that up when Jesus tells those who are criticizing his disciples for not spending time fasting, like the disciple of John, the 9th chapter of Matthew, verse 15. And he says, while the friends of the bridegroom have the bridegroom with them, it's not a time for fasting, but a time for rejoicing. He said there'll be time enough for them to fast. And of course, he was speaking about himself. So the bridegroom with his friends, men, would rejoice for a period of time just before the wedding feast took place. John, explaining his relationship with Jesus in John 3, verse 29, said he was the friend of the bridegroom. And the reason he said that was because some of his disciples said, Jesus and his disciples, they're baptizing more than we are. And John said, but I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And when I hear his voice, I rejoice. He must increase. I must decrease. He is the one who's the object of all. I'm not the one. I'm not the light, he would say, but I've come to bear witness of the light. And so there is in that statement of John the Baptist, this idea of the wedding feast and the bridegroom and his friends. Now the time would come when that party of men, the bridegroom and his associates, would begin their journey to the home of the bride, where they would be united, and then they would go to the place of the wedding feast. The marriage, the wedding feast. Now some have suggested that it was the custom of the times, and we've got our own customs. Some of them become a little inhumane. I remember a friend of mine who, when he and his wife married, she was the sister of some rowdy brothers. And those brothers discovered where they were going to spend the first night. And they pursued them all the way there, and when they were settled in, began to knock on the door and demand to have a game of 42. And if you're not from Texas, you don't know what that is, but you play that with dominoes, and interesting game. It's a lot like Rook in that you make bids and so forth. But you think about that. I mean, that was not even humane. That was absolutely unconscionable to do that. And someone suggested that the idea of the bridegroom and his friends was to catch the bridal party unprepared. That was the whole plan. That even some commentators on this subject have suggested that not only did they not know the hour when they were going to come, they didn't even know the day. So they had to just wait day after day and hour after hour to be sure they wouldn't get caught unready for the arrival of the bridegroom. Now, I tell you, that might be so. But it's not evident in this parable. First of all, the bridal party knew that the wedding was going to be in the evening. Otherwise, there's no point to the story that tells us that they had lamps. Secondly, it tells us that the bridegroom tarried, which means that there was a time when he was expected. You can't have somebody coming late if he didn't have a time when he was supposed to arrive. So we know that they had a time in their minds, and he had evidently a plan to come at a certain time, and he didn't come at that time. Now, I have to tell you, there's so much speculation on this parable about where these bridesmaids were going, where they were to meet the bridegroom, whether they went first to the bride's house and then got their lamps and then went from there out to meet the bride, where they waited at the bride's house for the bridegroom to come. But all that is useless because the detail is not in the story. And if it's not in the story, then Jesus didn't count it important, and we ought not to count it important either. So don't waste your time with that. They went out to meet the bridegroom. They went out with their lamps. There are 10 of them. Does that have any significance? I doubt it. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Does that numeric difference have any significance? Does that mean that 50% of us are going to be stupid and 50% of us are going to be prudent? I doubt it. I don't think it has any merit whatsoever. It's just part of the detail of the story. But does the fact that some are wise and some are foolish have significance? Absolutely. And he already points us in that direction before the story is told. 5 of these young ladies were wise and 5 were foolish. You can see the picture. These maidens, these young ladies, they are a part of the bridal party. It's an honor. It's a festive occasion. And no doubt they went to their task with a great deal of anticipation. And I don't know whether it's like one of these slumber parties that young ladies have or not. I can't tell you about that, but I suspect that there was a lot of frivolity going on, just like there would be at any wedding. And they were talking with each other. And there was only one difference, though, in these young ladies. I'm sure they were all beautiful. I'm sure they were all lovely young ladies, but there was a difference. Some of them brought some extra oil, and some of them did not. Now, I don't think that Jesus is trying to tell us that the 5 foolish bridesmaids didn't have any oil at all. They brought no oil. Who in the wide world would be so dumb as to think a lamp would burn without oil? Any. That they could just light the wick and everything would be fine. Nobody would be that dumb. That's too much.
What they did was just bring enough oil to, in the container here where the lamp burned. I mean, that, but the other young ladies brought vessels with some extra oil. And the bridegroom tarried, and the story says that they slumbered and slept. Perhaps a better translation is they nodded. And then they slept. Slumbered and slept. That would be redundant if it means the same thing. They nodded at first. They nodded in their weariness, and then they just slept. Now, someone says, yes, sleeping on the job. That doesn't have any significance to this parable whatsoever, except that's what people do when they get tired of waiting and somebody doesn't come. And they sleep. Everybody slept. And when everybody slept, that is not a clue to who's wise and who's foolish. It's all right to sleep when you get tired. And sleeping was not a failure in this parable. So dismiss that from your mind. The bridal party, those young ladies. In the 45th Psalm, we just get a little glimpse in the psalmist's words of some of the festivities of a wedding. And actually, this psalm is a messianic psalm about the king's marriage. And in it, in verse 6, is a statement that's quoted by Hebrews 1. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And that's talking about the Messiah. And the Hebrew writer will say, he's God. He's not an angel. He's God. But the point I wanted to get to is verses 13, 14. The king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. She shall be led unto the king in broidered work. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be led. Now that's the bridesmaid. And so they came out for their task, and the bridegroom tarried. Now that's a key passage in the story. The bridegroom didn't come when they had expected him. And so, weary, they slept. But when they were awakened by the cry, the bridegroom is here, come out to meet him. Five of these young ladies who had not brought any extra oil realized that their lamps were going out. Now, that wouldn't have happened if the bridegroom had come on time. But the bridegroom didn't come when they thought he would come. And so their lamps are going out, and they say to their companions, "Help, lend us some of your oil. Share your oil with us so we can have something to keep these lamps going." The whole point of their being there was to light the way of the bridegroom who would be coming to the bride's house. And when he got there, the evidence seems to be from other information that he would take her to the place of the wedding feast. The wedding feast did not usually occur at the bride's home. And that was their task, to meet the bridegroom, and they're not ready. Lamps are going out. Well, it sounds rather heartless, really, for those other young ladies to say to their friends here, "Well, we're not going to let you have any vows, because if we let you have some vows, we won't have any for ourselves." Selfish? Is that what that is? Well, what they said was, if we give you what we've got, or we share what we have, all of us will have lamps going out. There won't be anybody ready to meet the bride. That's just the practical realities. And they said, you need to just go in and buy something. It's midnight. Somebody says, what oil merchant is going to be open at midnight? Well, there must have been somebody open. All I know is my experience in Africa, and I'll tell you, there was somebody in some house, somewhere on some corner, selling something or everything any hour of the day or night. But evidently, they went and found some oil and came back. But when they came back, it was too late. Those two words are significant to this parable. Too late. time comes in our lives when there is not another opportunity. There is not another chance. There is no more time. And as I read this parable, it comes to my mind that that had already happened as soon as the cry went up at midnight, the bridegroom is here. They weren't ready. And they weren't going to get ready. And their efforts to go by all and then to come to the wedding feast were really futile. They were futile. Time runs out. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. Don't continue to spend your life saying, oh, there'll be more time. And some of us sitting in this audience today are saying it and have said it many times. There'll be more time. I know that my preparation is inadequate. I know I'm not ready, but there will be time for that. And some of us may not even be thinking about the subject. Because after all, look at us here this morning. We're all breathing. We were able to get up and take nourishment and come to this building on this day. And we look around at our circumstances and they seem to be much like they were yesterday. And the day before that. And the week before that. And the month before that. And the year before that. And everything is going on as usual. Well, this parable says it will not always be that way. It's an obvious truth that the crisis for these young ladies was not very critical. It was rather picayune. I'm sure that the lives of these young bridesmaids were not going to be ruined forever because they didn't get into that wedding. The Lord not saying that in his illustration there was some grave crisis. But what he is saying is that by this illustration, which does not present a grave crisis, I want to tell you about one that is grave. And I want you to understand it. I've taught you the way of the Lord. I've taught you the way of the kingdom of heaven. I've taught you what it means to be righteous. I've taught you all that God has done in his gracious mercy to open up this possibility for you to spend eternity with him. I've taught you all of that. Now it's critical that you be ready when the time comes to go out and meet the bridegroom. What are the lessons of this parable? Well, I can tell you some strange ones have been drawn from this story that don't have any kind of relationship to the setting, which obviously is one in which he's saying, look, you don't know when I'm going to come. In fact, I want to tell you, it will be uncertain. And not only will it be uncertain, but it will not be at the time when you expect it. In an hour when you do not think, the Son of Man comes. That's what he said. He didn't say it might be at an unexpected moment. He said it will be at an unexpected moment. You cannot. And that's not the lesson of this parable. As he concludes his observations, having told the story of the parable of the ten virgins, and he says in chapter 25 and verse 13, watch therefore. He's not saying you need to be on the alert so you can anticipate just about when it is that he's going to come so you can kind of clean the house up and get everything ready before he arrives on the scene. It's obvious here that when the announcement is made that the bridegroom is here, go out to meet him, there isn't any time. There is no time. You can't clean things up that are not what they ought to be. You can't straighten up what is crooked. You can't do anything that has not already been done. So watching in this case doesn't have anything to do trying to figure out just exactly when the Lord is going to come. We've got all kinds of people who spend their time on television and radio trying to give us the scenario by which we can calculate that these are the very last days. Well, the last days, of course, in biblical terms have been here ever since the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost, and that's explained with Peter's use of Joel's prophecy that said, in the last days, saith God, and Peter said, this is that which Joel spoke of. But they're talking about some last days in an unbiblical sense, the last days just before Jesus comes, and it's all futile because he said you can't calculate that. You're not going to be able to do that. Interesting thing about this parable
is it's one of a very few
that Jesus told in which the primary character doesn't show up till the very end. That was true of the wedding feast of the king's son. The king didn't show up, of course, till very last. And there's another interesting thing about it is that the bride doesn't even get in the picture. Focus on those bridesmaids. And I think the truth is the bridesmaids stand for what we usually think of as the bride, who is the church, Christ's people, as Paul might use it as an analogy in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and as I think it appears in the book of Revelation, that the New Jerusalem is adorned as a bride prepared for a husband. But she doesn't get in the picture, so we look at the bridesmaids, because the bridesmaids stand for the people that the Lord is wanting to bring to himself, and to be a part of the joyous celebration, wonderful celebration, that's to come when all this period of trial and tribulation is ended. What that says to me is that we're going to spend our time in a world from which it would appear that God has sort of disappeared. We don't see him with our eyes. And we can come to the conclusion, because God is apparently missing, that maybe we don't have to be so serious about this business. Maybe it's not as critical as people make you think. And there are no immediate transient experiences to warn us. Every now and then, we have a close call, don't we? And we heave a sigh of relief, because in that very moment we saw the end. Or suddenly in the middle of the night some sound begins to pierce the silence, and for just a moment we may think, the trump of God? And then the moment passes and we breathe an easy sigh and go back to doing things like we did before. What this parable says is that, contrary to the foolish arrogance of those that Peter mentions in the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, and these are unbelieving rebels, not Christians. These are the skeptics and the scoffers, who says, Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. There's not been any change. Don't talk to me about some sudden cataclysm. And we get that way too in Christ. I get that. I hadn't thought for a long time on occasions about the second coming, that Jesus could arrive at any moment. And I don't think that this parable is telling us that every waking moment we must be constantly saying, he could come now, he could come this minute, he could come the next hour, he could come this morning, he could come at noon, he could come in the evening. I'm not suggesting to you that there should be a super consciousness of that particular event, but I'm telling you this, that this parable is saying there needs to be a deep and profound concern that when that happens, whenever it happens, I will be what I need to be. And we just get to the point where we don't think anymore. What was the problem with these young ladies that were foolish? And by the way, the Greek word that's translated foolish there is moros, from which we get our word moron. What's their problem? Brought no oil? No, they brought oil. Their lamps were burning and they were going out. Well, then they didn't make a reasonable preparation. Oh, yes, they did make a reasonable preparation. What any reasonable person would have anticipated is the bridegroom's going to come. Not at midnight. How many weddings take place at midnight? That's not reasonable. They made a reasonable preparation. And so many of us make a reasonable preparation. Oh, in our judgment, it's reasonable. And by the standard of the world, it's reasonable. In fact, if we went further than that, it would become unreasonable. I have the deep sense that those wise bridesmaids were probably looked upon as a bunch of narrow-minded conservatives, belt and suspenders kind of people, that think, well, we're going to prepare for the wildest kind of emergency. We got to drag around this bottle of oil, and everybody looking at them like they didn't have half sense. And I can tell you today that people who are serious about serving God in this world and even in churches will sometimes be viewed as folk who just overwrought. And I want to remind you that you cannot get overwrought about life's most important occasion. And that's when the Lord comes again. Or when we leave this life by death. What was their failure, these foolish bridesmaids? They didn't make every preparation for all contingencies. And that's true of some of us. There's a great similarity in many ways to the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount. And these bridesmaids, wise and foolish. You remember the wise and foolish builder? 24th chapter, 7th chapter of Matthew. And the difference was that the wise man built his house upon the rock. Is that right, children? Wise man built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Now, what's the difference in these two? Where's the wisdom of the foolishness? The wisdom of the wise man is that he thought foundations were important. And he dug down till he hit rock. Foundations are important. And the foolishness of the foolish builder is he didn't care about foundations at all. There is no foundation in sand. He thought foundations were beside the point. And his concern was how the house looked. And so he built his house, and there's no preparation for anything different. And I tell you something. The fellow that built his house upon the sand, like the virgins that came with a reasonable amount of oil, were people who did not prepare for any kind of emergency whatsoever. They just thought life is going to be always like it is today. And if life is always like it is today, I don't need to be concerned. Well, let me tell you something. It's not always going to be like it is today. It's not always going to be like it is today in terms of suffering and heartbreak and disappointment and trial and temptation. Things can come upon us that we never dreamed would come. And if we're like the seed sown in the rocky soil with no depth, we just foolishly enjoying everything and we are haplessly confident everything will be all right because we think it's all right today. And so we make no preparation for the great trials to come. And some of us are going to get shot down in future trials and temptations because we're not ready for them. We prepared for this sunny day. And the storm is going to come. And it will test our faith. And so we're just concerned with appearances and sit in the assembly. I'm here today. I'm doing pretty good. I know. But how will it stand when the storm comes? And how especially will all these appearances that we've worked out for ourselves and we're perfectly comfortable with in this scene as it is today, how will they stand when we're in the presence of the white light of the righteousness of God and of His Son, and when we must give an account for the things we've done in our bodies, then how will it be at that time? So what is the Lord saying? He's saying you need to be what you need to be. And then it won't make any difference when the Lord comes. He'll find you as you are. The kind of watchfulness being described here is the watchfulness of a life so earnest and so passionate and so determined to please God and to serve Him that you can go to sleep without fear. And if in the middle of the night the sound of the voice of the archangel comes, you don't have to be afraid. Because you are
what you are. The earnest. Totally committed. Absolutely passionate. Servant of the living God. And some of us are not there yet. And we do need so desperately to be there. Loving God with all our hearts. I don't think that's too difficult to define, is it? He is the center of our existence. He's not just a Sunday reflection. He is not our avocation, he is our vocation. Jesus is our life. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Well, one day it's not going to be like today. I know that. I keep urging that reality upon myself. One day, no more time. And you can run here and you can run there, but it's over. And the door will be shut. And that's an awful thought. The wonderful, joyous time the people inside the house will be having. Where the light shines with brilliance, the brilliance of love and grace and goodness and righteousness and peace and eternity. When all that God ever planned for humanity is taking place there, and we, because we have not been ready for that occasion, we're out in the darkness, and oh, how deep that darkness will be. I've often warned people who go to sleep spiritually in a world where there is so much light reflected upon them because of the goodness of others. But the goodness of other people can't be pasted on you in the moment of crisis. You can't borrow that from somebody else. Character, godliness. I went yesterday to attend the funeral of an old comrade at age 69 who died of cancer. But he was so good. His close friend said at his funeral that everybody else knew he was a great man. But he did not know it. He was as he was. Nothing to fear. But you can't borrow that. We have to live it. And so be found ready when our Lord comes. I have not been addressing myself particularly to those that are not Christians this morning. I've been speaking to my brothers and sisters. But I do want to say this before we close and extend this invitation. You need to know that the time is coming too, and it's a time when you do not expect. Not going to be any great warnings. At a time when you do not expect, it'll be all over. And too late to do anything. But that's not now. What an opportunity you have if you're not a child of God and you know what it demands to become one, for you to come and serve the Lord. How we rejoiced about Chris. I got the news from the note my mother wrote me when we got home last night, and it was a thrill to see it. But oh, we're ready for some more thrills like that. And we invite you to come and confess the Lord Jesus, or repent of your sins as a Christian, and get serious about this matter of being your servant while we're standing and singing.